Well, this is part two of lecture number 10 in our study of biblical hermeneutics. In this second part of the lecture, we plan on covering our next principle of biblical interpretation, number 22, know the different types of literature. All written material or literature is not the same type of literature. I'm sure you're aware of that obvious fact. We have prose as well as poetry. We have letters as well as legal documents. We have parables as well as PhD dissertations. Well, we also have different types of literature in the Bible. As you can see from handout number 61, we have a number of different types of literature in the Bible. We have historical narrative. We have apocalyptic literature. There's prophecy. There's poetry. We have letters, there is wisdom literature, and of course there are parables and other forms of literature in the Bible. These are different forms or types of literature or different literary genre that we have in the Bible. There are many different literary genre in the Bible, but no fantasy. All right, that's not a form of literature in the Bible. Visions, yes, but no fantasy. Now, what does all this have to do with hermeneutics? Well, I think it's obvious that the type of literature does determine, to some extent, how it's interpreted. For example, you don't interpret a love letter the same way you interpret a legal document or a medical report, right? Love letter language tends to be highly figurative and not technically correct in detail. For example, if you read in a love letter that a person had soft eyes and a big heart, you would interpret these phrases one way. Now, I hope you wouldn't interpret these phrases the same way if you read them on a medical report, right? Well, the same is true many times in the Bible. Knowing the type of literature does help us with interpretation. So know the different types of literature. It's a principle of biblical interpretation. Now let's look in more detail at some of these different types of literature in the Bible listed on handout number 61. First of all, let's look at historical narrative. Historical narrative is essentially the account or record or story of what took place in history. One more time. Historical narrative is essentially the account or record or story of what took place in history. Historical narrative uses ordinary literal language. It does not use highly figurative language as in poetry. Historical narrative is not poetry or parable. It is straightforward history. It is actually a subcategory of prose, which is the ordinary language used for speaking and writing in any culture. Now, the book of Genesis is historical narrative, including the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, that's significant for the proper interpretation of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. Some people say that they don't take the creation account literally because it's a Hebrew poem or parable and it should be interpreted symbolically. No, the creation account is not a Hebrew poem. Genesis 1 and 2 is not a parable. It's historical narrative. Hebrew poetry has a certain structure to it, as we will see. And Genesis 1 and 2 is not a parable either. It is historical narrative, just like the rest of Genesis. There is no literary break between Genesis 2 and 3 to indicate that we are changing literary genre here after the creation account. So we see that knowing the type of literature guards us from making wrong or speculative interpretations. For a second example, let's consider the book of Jonah. Except for chapter 2, Jonah is historical narrative. Now, Jonah chapter 2 is poetry. It contains the reflections of Jonah while he is in the stomach of the big fish. But even in this poem, we can see that Jonah is going through a real experience. But the rest of the book of Jonah is historical narrative for sure. So the story of Jonah is real history. It is not an Old Testament parable, as some skeptics of the Bible like to say. No. The literary genre of the book of Jonah is historical narrative. There was a real prophet named Jonah, and he was really swallowed by a real fish. Miracle, yes, but not fiction. Jonah is historical narrative. So once again, we see how knowing the literary genre of the book, the type of literature, helps us in making the right interpretation and guards us from making the wrong interpretation. Anybody have any questions on that, by the way? Okay, one question that came in during that last question break was, what part of the book of Jonah is poetry? It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And then verse 10, you see, picks up with historical narrative. Jonah 2:10, then the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry ground. Okay, there's where it picks up again with historical narrative. Another question that came in was, can you use other proofs besides the fact that the literary genre of Jonah is historical narrative to show that Jonah is real history? Well, yes, Jonah is mentioned as a prophet in Scripture, and our Lord certainly took the story of Jonah as real history. Remember, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jonah is a type, but it is real history. Let's move now to apocalyptic literature, which is the second type of literature that we have listed on handout number 61. Apocalyptic literature is prophetic revelation. It is prophetic revelation in vision form. Now, when we say that apocalyptic literature is a type of literature found in the Bible, we are using the term apocalyptic literature in the sense of its broad dictionary meaning. Simply, prophetic revelation in vision form. We are not using the term in its narrow sense, referring to the non-canonical literature written during the intertestamental period by the so-called apocalyptists. No, we're using the term in its general sense here, literature that is prophetic revelation in vision form. The Bible certainly contains this type of literature, and we believe, of course, that it is true revelation because it is inspired of God. It's part of the Bible. However, it's not always easy to interpret because apocalyptic literature deals with the accounts of visions. It can be highly symbolic, but it is not always symbolic, and it is not all symbolic. Now, I think you can see already that there are two big reasons why apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, is not always easy to interpret. Reason number one, it deals with the future and many of the events have not yet taken place. It's always easier, of course, to interpret prophecy after the events have happened, right? And reason number two, apocalyptic literature can be highly symbolic, but it's never completely symbolic. For example, in Revelation chapter 16, we have angels pouring out bowls or vials of judgment on the earth. We believe the bowls are symbolic. We don't believe that angels will be literally carrying these huge bowls filled with judgment and literally dumping them out all over the earth. However, we believe that the people and the springs of water and the sun and the Euphrates River that are also mentioned in Revelation chapter 16 are to be taken literally. So again, you see, apocalyptic literature is not always easy to interpret because it deals with the future and it can be highly symbolic. And many times it's hard to sort between what is symbolic and what is literal. Now, where do we find apocalyptic literature in the Bible? Well, certainly in the book of Revelation. In fact, that's why the book of Revelation is many times called what? The apocalypse. It's apocalyptic literature. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature because the whole book is a vision of the Apostle John. We also have apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. The visions of Zechariah are apocalyptic literature. And the visions of Ezekiel and Daniel are apocalyptic literature. Let's take a couple of examples. We'll take one example from the Old Testament book of Zechariah and at least one example from the book of Revelation. And I also want to say something about the visions of Ezekiel. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, as you know. Here in Zechariah 5, we have two visions that were given to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah had 8 visions, which are recorded in this book of Zechariah. In chapter 5, we have 2 of the visions. The vision of the flying scroll and the vision of the woman in the ephah. Let's read Zechariah 5. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timbers and stones." Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there 2 women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." Now, what is the interpretation of these visions? Here we have apocalyptic literature dealing with the future, and it is highly symbolic. What is the interpretation? Well, once again, to save time, I'm going to read something that I wrote on this chapter already. Turn to handout number 62, another issue of Devotions for Growing Christians, entitled Airborne Books and Baskets. Let's read a few paragraphs here, and let's start with the second paragraph. In Zechariah 5, we have the account of 2 visions that the prophet Zechariah received from God. In the first vision, he observed something very unusual, a flying scroll or an ancient airborne book. The flying scroll flew into certain homes and utterly destroyed them. In the second vision, Zechariah saw something even more extraordinary, an airborne basket with human cargo. He observed a woman sitting inside an ephah with a lead cover. An ephah was a large basket or barrel-like container used in those days for measuring grain or merchandise. 2 other women with large wings were also seen in the vision. They came and whisked the ephah away to a foreign land. What is the interpretation of these strange visions? God didn't give visions to his Old Testament prophets for entertainment. There was always meaning associated with these visions, and therefore we should look for the teaching contained in them. The interpretation of the visions of Zechariah 5 isn't easy, but we're given some insight from the angel who spoke with Zechariah. Although the interpretation of parts of these visions is not given directly, this doesn't mean that we should seek no further teaching from this portion of Scripture. As growing Christians, we should study and seek the meaning of these visions just as we do with any other part of God's Word. As we study and seek the meaning of any part of God's Word, however, we must keep several important principles for interpretation in mind. A quick reading of Zechariah 5 reveals that the focus or main theme in both of these visions is the judgment and removal of sin and wickedness. In the first vision, the thief and the false swearer or liar are judged. In the second vision, the woman called wickedness is removed. In order to proceed further with the interpretation and application of these visions, we must look at the overall context of Zechariah 5. We should try to determine the occasion of the writing of the book. What was the historical situation at that time? Why did God give Zechariah these visions? What was God's message to the people of that day? The answer to these questions will prepare the way for a valid present-day application of this scripture. And now in the next few paragraphs, I go into some of that background. So let's go to the back side of this devotional, and we'll pick it up in the third paragraph of the middle column. The details of the visions of Zechariah 5 serve to accentuate the main point, the judgment and removal of sin. The large flying scroll containing the law of God, which entered and destroyed the house of every sinner, emphasizes the point that the judgment of God will be sweeping and complete. No secret sin or evil practiced behind closed doors will be left unjudged. Suppose the scroll were to fly through your neighborhood or college campus right now. How many houses or dorms would it enter? Do you know of any hidden sins that would come under judgment? How thankful believers can be that all our sins have already been judged and forgiven in Christ. While all Christians do not agree on the precise meaning of the details of the second vision in Zechariah 5, the features that bear on the overall theme of judgment and removal of sin are quite clear. The fact that the woman called wickedness is forcefully contained in the basket under the lead weight seems to imply that evil is limited and is under the control of God. It certainly is encouraging to know that God has a reign on evil even now before it is finally and completely removed. Imagine living in this world if there were absolutely no controls over the spread and activity of iniquity. Aren't you glad that in this age of governmental greed and fraud, not to mention nuclear power, God has not given man complete control over the earth? The removal of wickedness to a pre-planned place in the land of Shinar seems to emphasize that there is a designated time and place in the plans of God for the final removal and judgment of evil. As organized rebellion by man against God began at the Tower of Babel in the land of Shinar, Genesis 11, so man's wickedness will come full cycle back for judgment after it has run its destructive course through history. So now you can read the rest of this handout for yourself. But I think you can see that here in Zechariah 5, we have an example of apocalyptic literature and its interpretation. It's not always easy to sort between the symbolic and the literal. Now, before we turn to the book of Revelation, I'd like to say something about the apocalyptic literature of Ezekiel. Remember, we were looking at Ezekiel chapter 47, back under principle number 19, differentiate between Israel and the church. That was back in the second half of lecture number 9. Ezekiel 47 had to do with the water flowing out from the temple area in Jerusalem down into the Arabah and turning the Dead Sea into fresh water. You all remember that, at least from Old Testament survey, right? Well, we said then that we believed that this was literally going to take place in the future during the millennial kingdom of Christ here on this earth. Well, Ezekiel 47 is part of a vision or visions that Ezekiel had of the future. It's apocalyptic literature. In fact, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 are all apocalyptic literature about the future temple and the millennial kingdom of Christ. I'm reading Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2 at the beginning here. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. And now follows chapters 40 through 48. It's all visionary. It's apocalyptic literature. So chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel are all apocalyptic literature. As we mentioned back under principle number 19, differentiate between Israel and the church, we don't believe any of this should be spiritualized or allegorized to the church. We believe it refers primarily to the future of Israel, the land and the temple. But now comes a more detailed question. Even though these prophetic visions are not to be allegorized to the church, should anything be taken symbolically in it because it's apocalyptic literature? You follow that? even though we're not going to allegorize it to the church, should anything in these visions be taken symbolically? Because after all, it is apocalyptic literature. Specifically, what about the animal sacrifices of Ezekiel chapters 43 through 46? Are they to be taken literally or just symbolic of worship in the millennial kingdom of Christ? Now, there are some dispensationalists that take these sacrifices as just symbolic of worship. They don't take the rest of chapters 40 through 48 as symbolic, but they have a tough time with the animal sacrifices, so they take those as just symbolic of worship. You follow what we're saying here? All right, the dispensational way of approaching Ezekiel 40 through 48 is we don't allegorize it to the church. We believe it is going to be literally fulfilled in the future when the Lord comes back and sets up his kingdom. There will be a literal temple there in literal Israel, and the literal land will be divided between the literal 12 tribes of Israel. But what about these animal sacrifices in Ezekiel chapters 43 through 46? So as I say, there are some dispensationalists even who take these sacrifices as symbolic of worship during the millennial kingdom. After all, doesn't Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 say, "But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Hebrews 10:12. Yes, all this is wonderfully true. But the point of the animal sacrifices in the millennium is not to take away sins, any more than the purpose of the Old Testament animal sacrifices was to take away sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament look forward in anticipation to the one great sacrifice of Christ to come in the future. And the sacrifices of the millennium will look back in memory of that one great sacrifice that took place at Calvary. So I go along with a majority of dispensationalists at this point and interpret the animal sacrifices of Ezekiel chapters 43 through 46 in a literal way, because I think a rule of thumb that we can use to sort between the symbolic and literal in the interpretation of apocalyptic literature is as follows. All right? This is going to be a rule of thumb now. You might want to write it down. If the items make sense when taken in a literal way, then stick with the literal. But if they don't make sense when taken in a literal way, such as the flying scroll and woman in the basket in Zechariah chapter 5, then we look for the symbolic meaning from the surrounding context and the use of our other principles. Now, in the case of the millennial animal sacrifices of Ezekiel chapters 43 through 46, I think they make complete sense when taken in a literal way. Even though Christ will be here on earth in person during his glorious millennial kingdom, the temple sacrifices will remind the people at that time of the great cost of their salvation. When the Lord is here, reigning in his glory, there might be a tendency for people to forget the cross. Not us, of course, because we will be here in our resurrected bodies, reigning with Christ. Remember, we are part of the church, the body and bride of Christ. But there will be people on the earth during that time, in their physical bodies, and they will be reminded of the cost of their salvation by these sacrifices. As the Old Testament sacrifices did not take away sin, but look forward to the great sacrifice of Christ to come, so the millennial sacrifices will not take away sin, but will look back to in memory of the one great sacrifice of all time, the sacrifice of Christ. As the sacrifices served to maintain the fellowship between God and his people when they were brought by the sinner in the Old Testament times, so it will be in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Well, a lot more we could say here, but let's turn now to the book of Revelation. Not Revelations, but Revelation. The book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse because the first Greek word in chapter 1 is apokalypsis, meaning a revelation. Again, we say Revelation is apocalyptic literature because it is prophetic revelation of the future in vision form. It is a vision that was given to the Apostle John by the Lord himself when John was in exile on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Anybody here ever been to the island of Patmos? Well, now if you sign up for my next Holy Land tour, you can go to the beautiful island of Patmos where John wrote the book of Revelation. So save your money. Anyway, now I'm sure that you're aware that there are several views concerning the interpretation of the book of Revelation, right? Turn to handout number 63, the interpretation of Revelation. Here we see four different views or ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. The idealist view, the preterist view, the historical view, and the futurist view. Now, what's the difference between these views anyway? In the idealist view, everything in Revelation is symbolic of good or evil. In this view, the book of Revelation is just the vision of the continual conflict between good and evil. So all the items in the vision are symbolic of either good or evil in this continual conflict. In the preterist view, everything in Revelation has already taken place. It took place during the Roman persecutions of the church in the first 3 centuries A.D. The vision was prophetic of the future from the viewpoint of the Apostle John in 100 A.D., but it is no longer future. It has all been fulfilled in the early centuries of church history. In the historical view, the book of Revelation is the chronological history of the church described symbolically. The early chapters describe the early church, and the later chapters describe the church of the last days. So chapter by chapter, you see, the entire history of the church is unfolded in the vision from the time of Christ until the time of the end. In this view, the 7 churches of chapters 2 and 3 do not represent all of church history. That's another view. In the historical view, all 7 churches represent only the early church of the first century AD. In the futurist view, most of Revelation, from chapter 4 on, is prophetic of still future times. We believe the futurist view of Revelation is the right view. It fits together nicely with the rest of prophetic scripture. Handout number 59, remember, was an outline of the book of Revelation. To be specific, it is an outline of the futurist view of Revelation. Note that from chapter 4 on, the vision deals with time that is still future: the tribulation, the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth, and the eternal state. The phrases, "the things which are," and "the things which shall be hereafter," on the diagram as you see, those phrases come from chapter 1, verse 19, where John is told to write what he has seen in the vision. In the futurist view of Revelation, the letters to the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 are taken literally as messages to these 7 churches of John's day with application for today. Some futurists also interpret these churches as being symbolic of 7 chronological stages of church history. How many have heard that interpretation? In this interpretation, Ephesus is the early church, and Laodicea is the church of the last days. Now, this interpretation does seem to fit with the way church history has unfolded, so it does have some merit. I believe it's a valid aspect of the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Remember, this is not the historical view of Revelation. It's just that some futurists hold to this way of looking at the 7 churches of Revelation 2 and 3. It's a message to the churches then. It has application for today, but it does portray the chronological history of the whole church age. So some futurists hold to that. However, not all futurists hold to this view. Now, rather than take the time to discuss the details of this interpretation, I would recommend that you read some of the commentaries on Revelation written by futurist interpreters. Now let's take a couple of specific examples from the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. Now, how do we interpret these locust-like creatures? Well, let me give you the different views. In the idealist interpretation, they are merely symbols of evil forces that are opposed to the good in the continual conflict between good and evil. In the preterist interpretation, they are symbolic of the Roman persecutors of the Christians in the early church. You remember the preterist view? Everything in Revelation has already taken place. In the historical view, now who wants to guess what the interpretation is of the locust-like creatures in the historical view? Attila the Hun. No, I'm so sorry. Tanks? No. Not tanks and war. Matt. No, later than that. The Muslim hordes. All right? There you go. In the historical view, these locust-like creatures are symbolic of the Muslim hordes that swept across the Middle East and Europe in the 7th and 8th centuries. And in the futurist view, these locust-like creatures are either symbolic of the demonic forces that will be present during the tribulation period, or they are a description of the literal demon-possessed beings of the tribulation period. Maybe even Star Wars-type creatures formed from recombinant DNA. So notice that even in the futurist view, which we believe is the right view, it's hard to determine whether the locust-like creatures are symbolic or literal. Let's take another example. Revelation chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Revelation 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles, for a distance of 200 miles. Now, assuming the futurist view of Revelation is the correct view, what is the interpretation of these verses? Well, this is part of the judgment during the tribulation period. We believe the sickle here and the winepress are symbolic of God's judgment and wrath against the sin of man. But now, what about the blood that comes up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles? Are the horses to be interpreted literally, or are they symbolic of, let's say, tanks and warfare? Is the blood up to the horses' bridles literal, or symbolic of much death? I mean, that is a lot of blood. I remember reading this scripture on one of our Holy Land tours when we were driving across the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon of the future will take place. I was explaining that the amount of blood here is probably symbolic of much death because blood up to the horses' bridles for 200 miles is a huge amount of blood. Well, I'll never forget what our Arab guide said at that point. He was a nominal Christian, and he said, "Oh, no, that scripture is to be taken literally. I mean, you don't realize the way it is in this land of Israel during the rainy season. The ground is so wet and soggy that horses sink into the ground and their bridles drag across the ground. And during that tribulation period, there will be blood-soaked ground from the much death that takes place. And so the horses' bridles will literally drag in that blood. This is to be taken literally." Well, maybe he was right. But in any case, that was his interpretation of these verses in Revelation chapter 14. But I think you can see that the precise interpretation of apocalyptic literature is not always easy. Because one, it deals with the future, and two, it can be highly symbolic. But it's not necessarily all symbolic. So sorting between the literal and the symbolic, that becomes quite difficult many times in interpreting apocalyptic literature. Well, more examples could be given, but while we still have about 5 minutes left on this tape, I'd like to discuss another literary genre found in the Bible. The next form of biblical literature mentioned on handout number 61 is prophecy. The hermeneutics of prophetic literature will definitely take us longer than 5 minutes, so let's leave that for our next lecture. And the same is true of poetry as well. Let's move down to letters. By letters, of course, we are referring to the New Testament epistles. Just as letters today have a certain format, so letters of the first century had a certain format. Knowing the format of a letter then and today will sometimes help us with the interpretation. For example, if you looked at two documents today, and one began, "Dear Sam, comma," and the other document began, "Dear Sir, colon," you would immediately know that, first of all, both of these were letters, because that is the contemporary format for letters today. Furthermore, we would know that the "Dear Sam, comma" letter was a friendly letter, and the "Dear Sir, colon" letter was a business letter, because, again, that is the difference in format between friendly letters and business letters today. So I think you can see how knowing this information could help us with interpretation. We would naturally expect the communication in the business letter to be more formal than the communication in the friendly letter. Now, in the first century, the format of letters was as follows. They began with a salutation and greeting. The salutation included the writer and possible associates, and also the recipient or recipients. The salutation was then normally followed by a greeting. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus." Now there you have the writer. Verse 2, "To Timothy, my beloved son." There you have the recipient, and that then forms the salutation of the letter. Now comes your typical Pauline greeting. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Timothy, of course, was a personal letter from Paul to his beloved co-worker Timothy. So there you have the salutation and the greeting. Now I'm reading Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. He was writing from Rome. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus." There you have the author Paul and his associate Timothy. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." There you have the recipients. That then forms your salutation. The writer and his associate, then the recipients. And now in verse 2, once again we have a typical Pauline Christian greeting. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, after the salutation and greeting, a first century letter would normally have a section of thanksgiving. Verse 3 here in the first chapter of Philippians begins the section of thanksgiving. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." There's your section of thanksgiving, and it continues right on down through verse 11. Our other example, 2 Timothy, also begins a section of thanksgiving at verse 3, following the salutation and greeting. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." Here again, you have a section of thanksgiving, and this section of thanksgiving in 2 Timothy goes all the way down through verse 7. So most of Paul's letters follow the typical first century format for letters: salutation, greeting, and section of thanksgiving. However, there are a couple of exceptions, and seeing this helps us hermeneutically. The book of Galatians, for example, does not have a section of thanksgiving. It is an indication that Paul was very concerned about something and wanted to get straight to the point of why he was writing this letter. It would be like me writing a letter to some of you. Instead of saying, "Dear Sarah and Matt, how are you? How are things going? Great to see how married life is going." You know, a nice section like that. Instead, I would write something like, "Dear Sarah and Matt, about that money you owe me. It's about time you paid up your debt." Sarah and Matt didn't borrow any money from me, by the way. Well, it's quite obvious, you see, that I'm very concerned. No nice section. I want to get right to the point. Well, the same thing in your first century letters. If there was no section of thanksgiving, it was a clue. You were on guard. You knew the writer was very concerned about something. So now listen to Galatians. I'm reading Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me," there you have the writer and his associates, "to the churches of Galatia," there you have the recipients, and that then forms your salutation. Now comes the greeting: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." That's your greeting. Now, normally you would expect a section of thanksgiving to follow, but you don't have it. Immediately you read, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Paul goes on then and becomes very emphatic about the problem here of false teaching. So here you have no section of thanksgiving. This should be an obvious clue that what follows your salutation and greeting is very important, and Paul is very concerned. And sure enough, as we've seen, the Galatians were distorting the gospel by mixing in the works of the law. So you see, by knowing the format of the letters of the first century, we are more aware of Paul's attitude and concern, because there's no section of thanksgiving. And this does help us with interpretation. It's interesting to note that all of Paul's letters have sections of thanksgiving except Galatians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. And we find in all three of those letters, Galatians, 1 Timothy, and Titus, that Paul was very concerned about the problem of false teaching. You can see how this helps us with the overall interpretation of the letters, knowing the format of these first century letters and how Paul followed that general format. Now, one more point about the hermeneutics of letters in the Bible. Did you ever hear of the epistolary aorist? The epistolary aorist. Turn to Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Colossians 4, beginning at verse 7. "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." Here's the epistolary aorist. "For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about my circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." When Paul says he sent Tychicus and Onesimus, that is the epistolary aorist. Namely, it's the past tense in Greek, used in anticipation. You see, we know Tychicus and Onesimus haven't left Paul yet, because they are the ones who carry this letter and the letter to Philemon. And Paul is still writing, so they definitely haven't left Paul yet. Today we would say, "I am sending Tychicus and Onesimus." But Paul, you see, is writing from the reader's viewpoint when they receive the letter. This is the epistolary aorist. The Greek past tense is sometimes used in the epistles this way. Now, knowing little things like this about the format of first century letters can help us in the overall interpretation of these letters. More we could say, but we'll have to close it off right here. In our next lecture, lecture number 11, we will continue this principle of biblical interpretation and look at some other literary genre in the Bible. But I think you can see already that for proper biblical interpretation, we need to know the different types of literature.